We're continuing through our study in the book of Acts, and we're going to look this time at an incredible example of God's power in the life of a man who you would never imagine having been touched by the Lord. It's amazing, as we've seen the progression from the book of Acts, how the outline is God wants us to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, and how He's preparing that. We saw Stephen in Jerusalem, and he got stoned, you know, and Saul had a lot to do with that, and we'll look at this guy's life, Saul. We see the next chapter, Philip in Samaria, and now the Lord wants to reach into the uttermost parts of the earth, but there's one thing that presents a difficulty there. Most of the people the Lord has called up to this point are in the Jewish culture. They don't know anything about the Greek culture. They have no idea of what it's like to go out there into the Grecian world and try to communicate the things of God to someone from that culture. Most of the disciples, you know, they were just untrained fishermen and various people in that community of the Jewish people, and it would be totally foreign to them. God is looking, and He's going to raise up a man who has all that background and can go into those areas, but also create in this man one that's broken and one that's humble, one who eventually writes over half of the New Testament, 14 books of the 27 books of the New Testament. And the guy's name is Paul, but his Hebrew or his Greek name actually is Saul. And we look at how God deals with him from the very beginning, and we see a story of the greatest conversion really in record of this man Saul. Now there's some aspects here I think are really important for us. As I see what God does in his life, I also relate that to my own life, and I relate that to other people's lives in coming to the Lord. I see the people God used in his life, and I think of how the Lord uses other people with a variety of gifts and talents. So there's a lot in this chapter for us as we look at Saul's conversion. Let's jump in and look at verse 1. It says, Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters for him from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any of who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was the guy that was standing there watching Stephen be stoned and in agreement with it, angry against this new sect. But where did he come from, and what's his background? Saul writes later on, as Paul, about his pedigree, how he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he called himself, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, he calls himself blameless. He was a man that was totally set apart for the things of God. He became a Pharisee. But he also had a Greek background. He was raised in Tarsus, which was a Greek, you know, city. It was actually a Roman city, with a strong Greek educational system. In fact, if you weren't in Athens or Alexandria, you'd go to Tarsus because they had an incredible university there. Well, he studied in that university, finished a Neoplatonic school, so he knew all the Greek writers, and he got his graduate studies in Greek education. He was a Roman citizen. He had wealthy parents. So he had everything going for him, and his parents sent him to Jerusalem with a letter to Gamaliel saying, hey, we want you to train our son. So he had all that going for him. And now something's going to happen to him that will dramatically change the direction of his life. He'll never, ever, ever be the same. Now maybe some of you can think of an individual right now, maybe in your life. Or maybe you know just from reading or whatever. Maybe you know from the political scene. You can think of someone that you couldn't imagine would ever come to know the Lord. That this person would be the last person who would ever become a Christian. This is kind of like what Saul was. It's kind of the equivalent of the cardinal becoming a born-again Christian, trying to teach all of Catholicism that we don't need to have these traditions anymore, that Jesus is our high priest, so there's no more need for a priesthood anymore, that once and for all He died on the cross, so there's no more need for this sacrifice of the Mass, that He alone is our mediator, as the Bible says, so there's no more need to pray to the saints. And can you imagine the stirring that would cause? You know, as he could come up and say, hey, we don't need any of this stuff anymore. Let's follow the scriptures. Well, that's kind of like the stir that Paul creates. Saul. Saul, his Greek name. Paul, his Hebrew name. Actually, his Roman name. Now, as I look at this guy, he's coming to persecute. He is heavy-duty breathing these persecution upon the church. there's something interesting about this. As he's persecuting and as he is striving against them, God gets his number. He's going up to Damascus. He had so much zeal that it wasn't enough to persecute them in Jerusalem. A lot of the Christians were scattering from Jerusalem, going into every other area of the globe, and Damascus was a good place to go because it had a strong Jewish community there already. And people figured they'd be safe there in Damascus. It wasn't even under Roman rule at the time. It was under the Arabian rule. And so they went there. But Saul said, hey, I'm going to go get them because we've got jurisdiction there. So he gets letters from the high priest and he goes. And he is going to persecute them. But as he journeyed, he came near Damascus and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. The light wasn't just like from one direction. It was like just he was in the middle of this bright glaze. He fell to the ground. Tradition has it, you know, and you see some of the pictures sometimes, he's fallen off his horse. Well, he probably wasn't riding a horse. And some even show him falling off a donkey, and we don't even know if he was riding a donkey. Most of the time they would walk where they would go, so he just probably fell to the ground. And heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, as we look at how Saul meets Jesus, let's look a little bit at, first of all, him being confronted with his power. Here is the persecutor being persecuted now. Here's the arrester now arrested by Jesus. Jesus has obviously got his attention. And the doorway for Saul is he has to become a broken man before he can be used by the Lord. It's recorded three times, this event, in Acts. And so you can compare each of those events in Acts 22 and in 26. And here you see Saul recounting that situation. So you put the pieces together and you see the whole picture of what happened. He's writing and all of a sudden the light shone. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, the question was put to him, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting that Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? When Saul was persecuting the people of God. Saul was persecuting the body of Christ. And what this should tell us right away is that the Lord looks at you and I as part of him. Jesus said to his disciples, they've hated me. Don't be surprised if they hate you. He also said to them, inasmuch as they have done it unto the least of these my brethren, they've done it unto me, because Jesus is likened one with the brethren. He is the head of the body. We are the members of the body. And whatever is done to us in reality is done to Jesus. And in fact, this is interesting. A lot of times we'll take it personally if someone doesn't like us because we're a Christian. But in reality, it's the Jesus that they're having to struggle with. Naturally, there is an animosity toward Jesus because he represents us dying to ourselves. He represents us giving up our will, laying our life down before him and obeying God. And people do not want to be ruled by anybody. Especially in our society today, more and more people are produced with an arrogance about them. That they will be the master of their own fate, the captain of their fate, the master of their destiny. I will choose what I will be. And they're not coming to grips with the fact they have to give an account to God. And anyone who stands there and reminds them of that, they will hate. If you stand there in the love of Jesus Christ even, representing what Jesus has done in your life, it still represents to them that they have to be accountable and they'll hate that. So Saul now is persecuting Jesus. Why? Because Jesus represents everything against his design. You see, Saul was very, very, very religious. But you see, Saul could take a lot of pride in his religion. He could boast, I'm a Pharisee among Pharisees. I've got all this background information I learned under Gamaliel. And so a lot of his person was wrapped up in his ego. What I have done for God. And that's how a Pharisee generally viewed things. Look at how much I have given. Look at how much I have done for God. Everybody look as I pray, you know, and they pray, you know, real humble. But they had the reward because they were doing it before men. Well, Jesus represented a whole new thing. All their righteousness was as filthy rags. Saul had to submit unto Jesus and he would not do it. In fact, he had an incredible hatred and a persecution against it. And Jesus now reveals himself to Saul in a way that totally exposes him. why are you persecuting me? Well, he asks the question, who are you, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But then he says something interesting. It's hard to kick against the goats. The one he thought dead, crucified in disgrace, was now indeed Lord. That must have come as a shock to him. But Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, what is a goat, and what is he referring to here? A goat is something that they would use, like we would use an electric cattle prod today, in order to steer the big animals, the big dumb beasts, into a particular area. You know, you just poke them and they run from that, and so they're confined to that area. They would use sharp sticks, and they would prick the animals. And so the animals would be goaded to go in a particular area. Well, what the Lord is doing, and this gives an insight into really what he does with every person, is that oftentimes he'll stick us a few times to show us he wants us to go in a different direction. And so Saul is fighting hard against God. There's something that's happened already. There are three things that I think were goads in Saul's life to kind of prick his conscience and get him attentive to the Lord. One was, he describes later on in Romans chapter 7 as the law. You see, though he was a Pharisee and though he was blameless, he calls himself before the law. What the law does in any person is it creates in you the knowledge that you're not what you should be. You see, the law is perfect. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. And it exposes what we're really like. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. And yet all these things, even if we don't do them in action, we desire to do them sometimes. And thou shalt not, by the time we get through with all those thou shalt nots, which of us could stand? You see, the point is, the law was never meant to try to make us righteous, and so someone says, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. It was meant to be like a mirror to expose the sin in our life, to show us how far we were away from what God intended. Well, the Pharisees used it wrongly. They tried to justify themselves with it. So they said, well, I keep the law. I keep the letter of the law. But they were missing the spirit of the law. And Jesus was totally exposing them in that area. He says, you whitewashed sepulchers. You know, you'll go and you'll make long prayers for people, and yet you're ripping off these young widows. See, they had a hypocrisy about them. And Jesus exposed it. Because they were using the law wrongly. If they really read the law as it was, they would have been humbled and said, oh God, have merciful to me, a sinner. I'm so far from what I should be. And when you and I read the scriptures, that's what we should come to. Oh Lord, have mercy, help. And that's what it intended to be. So that when we're reading that, we see what it's expected of us, then we go, Lord, I need a Savior. It's a tutor. So it was a goad. Paul said, the thing that I want to do, and I know is right, that I cannot do. And the thing that I don't want to do, that I end up doing. Oh, wretched man, who can deliver me from this body of death? He saw the principle of the law working. It was a goad to lead him. He knew there was something missing. Secondly, Stephen's testimony and death had to be a goad. As he's standing there arguing with Stephen and probably lost the first debate he'd ever lost in his life, you know, Stephen just totally blew his mind. And then as they stone Stephen, and he says, Lord, forgive them for doing this to me. I think it must have stuck in Saul's mind. There's something different about this guy. And it was agonizing him. It was just bugging him. And now the conviction that maybe he's going too far to persecute these people is bothering him. Maybe he's just being a little too zealous. So all these things are like goads, pricking him, showing, hey, Saul, you're not where you should be. And do you know what happens when people are being goaded by the Lord, when they're being shown that they're not what they should be? What happens? Well, Saul is a good example of that. Notice the people who fight hardest against Christianity are usually the people who are trying to justify, you know, and try to, in their own mind, come to grips with these goads. Deep down inside, they're being pulled by the truth of the gospel, and they're fighting like anything against it. And so they will come up with the arguments, and they'll fight, and they'll hate Christians, and they'll hate Christianity because they're fighting against the goads. The Lord says, hey, Saul, it's hard to kick against the goats. Because the Lord had a purpose for this man. He had a call. He wasn't going to force him, but he was going to get his attention. Now, the Lord never forces someone to accept him, but I'll tell you one thing he can do. He can get your attention. He does have ways. Now, trials can be a factor involved. Closed doors, disappointments. I think of many disappointments in my life before I became a Christian God used to get my attention. Like, okay, God, I give up. I give up. I'll let you have my life. I can't take it any longer. And really, that's where Saul comes to. And he says to him, so trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, that's a good question. But I want you to notice the first question that was asked. He said, who are you, Lord? Before you can ask the next question, what do you want me to do? You better know the first question. Who are you? And there is a lot to that, because a lot of us as Christians think we know the Lord. But you know, let me say something. There is so little we really know of the Lord. There is so much more to the Lord. There's so much more to His personality, to His power, to His love, His grace, His justice. There's so much more about Jesus that we need to discover. And having discovered that, the next question is easy. Now, if you're looking at that second question going, well, what do you want me to do? Maybe there's a little apprehension in your life. Yeah, what would the Lord have me to do? What does He want me to do? And if I come to Him and I really commit my life to Him, what will He ask me to do? Well, that question won't be a problem to you at all if you know the answer to the first question. Who are you, Lord? Because when you discover the person of Jesus Christ, when you come to know Him and His power and His love and His grace, I'll tell you something. Something will click in you that the second question will be no problem. Lord, whatever You want me to do, whatever it is, because You know Him. So he says, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, keep going to Damascus, and you'll be told what you must do. Now, isn't that just like the Lord when you ask Him, what do you want me to do? He says, later, I'll tell you. Or wait. I mean, this is a common answer. I've found this many, many times. You know, what do you want me to do, Lord? Well, at least we've come to that place, at the fact that we know He's Lord. Soren Kierkegaard said something that's interesting. He said, they have changed Christianity into too much of a consolation and have forgotten it is a demand upon a person. When we come to a place where we think the primary purpose of this fellowship and this church is so we can feel good about ourselves, babe, we've missed the boat. And I mean that. Because we're not called to just feel good about ourselves. We're called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and if He is Lord, that implies that He has a direction for our life. That implies the very fact that He's persecuting the people of the way implies there is a way to be followed. And here, He says, go into the city. Now, when you find out what the Lord wants of you, it's interesting. A lot of times when you say, okay, Lord, whatever You want me to do, you know what happens? Is the Lord says, okay, sit at My feet for a while and I'll show you what needs to be done. But it takes time for the Lord to eventually unfold His purposes. For Saul, it's going to be a matter of years before he really gets into that ministry God's called him to be. Now, he already has an he's equipped in the Word of God. He's equipped, you know, in leadership. But you see, he has to learn one very important lesson of being a follower of Jesus, and that is you have to be a follower of Jesus. You see, a leader in the Christian circles is a good follower of Jesus. You cannot be a leader without following Jesus. If you want to lead people, and if you have a natural desire and a natural inclination to be a leader, that's great. That may be a great natural capacity that you have. But let me tell you something. Leadership in Christian circles is that you need to follow the Lord. And this is what Saul is going to learn. So the first thing he says to Saul, he says, go into the city and wait. You'll be told. Now it says that the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Now that's typical too. When the Lord puts a call in on your life, it's something weird that happens. You're expecting that all your friends will understand. You're expecting that everybody around you will figure it out too and go, oh yeah, right on, that makes sense. But they didn't understand a thing. They didn't hear the voice. They only saw the light, but they didn't see the person. They heard a voice, but they didn't really discern words. They heard a sound, but they didn't discern words. And that is true oftentimes of our friends around us. When we give our life to the Lord, God has like spoken to us. The same old Bible we read for a while, all of a sudden is jumping off the page and He's speaking to us. Or someone that told us about Jesus, and we've heard it many times, all of a sudden there's something about it. The Lord is there present. He's saying, I am calling you now. And you go, yes, Lord, I believe. And you can't wait to tell your friends. They don't understand what planet you just got off of. It doesn't make sense to them. Well, this is common. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him in Damascus. You see, he couldn't see. His eyes were open, but he saw no one. His eyes were blinded. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So now he has 3 days of just waiting. No answers, nothing, just sitting, waiting. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now there is Saul waiting for further instructions. Now, what should strike us about this vision that Ananias received, as well as the confrontation Saul had, is this the supernaturalness of it. I mean, this wasn't your ordinary occurrence. This wasn't something that just happened every day. But Ananias is just like, yeah, Lord, this happens every day. Just the naturalness of the supernatural. It amazes me. Today, what would Ananias do? Hey, after getting this vision and doing what God calls him to do, he'd write a book. He'd go on a circuit. The revisions I received from the Lord. He'd get on all the major networks, and he'd go through the whole thing and a testimony, and then he'd write another book, a sequel to the book two, and tell you the new things that he's received, which he probably wouldn't receive, but because the publishers are telling him you need to write something new, your old book is not selling as much anymore. You get what I'm saying? Is that here is a man who gets a vision, just the naturalness of it, but instead of embellishing it, he does it, and then he goes off into obscurity, and you never hear about him anymore. In reality, I think that's God's design. When the Lord supernaturally moves, we try to memorialize things. We try to make a monument out of His movement. And once we make a monument out of it and we cause this whole thing to happen, and okay, now this is how God moves, and then you have to keep getting something new and new and new to lead the people with. Hence you see where the error of so many ministries have gone by trying to puff up the supernatural. Hey, God can do supernatural things, and I believe He still does. But don't embellish them. Well, Ananias gets this. Now, first thing, put yourself in his shoes. Saul is there, and God could have given him further instructions with further visions. But the normal means of the Lord communicating to us is through other people. Now, when supernatural things happen, out of sight. But don't embellish them. The real way God leads oftentimes is through others. So God is now speaking to Ananias. He says, Ananias, go to this man. By Saul of Tarsus, he's going to be at the street called Straight, the house of Judas. Behold, he's praying. Of all the ways God could have described a new convert or a new believer, he could have said, behold, he's preaching. Behold, he's singing. Behold, he's going to church. What does he say? The thing that strikes most, the thing that is most, the most authentic look into a life of a believer is the fact that he now communes with God. No longer is it the prayer that you prayed when you were a kid, now I lay me down to sleep, or God is good, God is great, thank you for this food, amen, and dig in. All of a sudden, now you're actually communing with your Heavenly Father. Now, most of us will never get an audience with someone great. I'm sure that 99.9% of us in this room will never get an opportunity to go knock on George Bush's door and say, hey, I'd like to talk to you for a while. But we have an audience before a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who hears our prayer. Now, stop and think right now for a second of what you're worried about. What is it that's bothering you? Are you concerned about something? Is your mind even distracted right now from hearing because you're worried about something? Maybe you're worried about your kids in the nursery, or you're worried about, something happening over here, or something else is causing you to worry. Think about what worry is. Worry is acting as if there is no God. Worry is like you've got to take upon this problem and figure it out for yourself. Well, the first thing the Lord does in your life when you come to trust Him is that your cares go upon Him. Because now you're praying, Lord, You take care of that. I can't. And guess what? He is God. He hears you. You have an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. He sits and He hears your prayer. Behold, he's praying. Well, in a vision, he's seen a man. Now, Ananias, it couldn't have been set up any more for you. He already has seen a vision of a man by your name coming and laying hands on him. So go. Well, Ananias, it wasn't good enough for him. He said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done. to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Anyone who's calling in the name of Jesus, he has authority to bind. And this guy's pretty powerful, Lord. Well, the Lord said to him, go. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Hey, right now he's causing the suffering. I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. How would you like to have that as a promise by the Lord, you know? A great vision. Oh, I got a vision. Great. What's he telling me? I'm going to show you how much things you must suffer for my name's sake. Oh, that's great. Great news. Not a promise you and I like too much. But I love this because Saul is a chosen vessel. You know, with his background, his Greek education, and all those things, he is the perfect choice to go into the Gentile lands and give them the gospel. With his background in the Bible, I mean, he is the perfect choice. Well, Ananias went his way. I love Ananias. He went, just a simple faith. He got encouraged by the Lord even after his objections, and he went by faith. And he goes, and he says, he lays his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. I love this, Brother Saul. Now, was that taking a step of faith? Here's a guy that's persecuted you, and quite possibly Ananias personally felt the persecution. Maybe some of his friends, some of his family were in prison because of this guy. Now, this is what the Lord does in a heart, true forgiveness. I'm reminded of a story of a testimony in a village in which there was a lot of persecution, and a young lady stood forward and was giving a short testimony. She couldn't speak English too well. She said, I just want to thank the Lord for His goodness and how He helped me forgive the man who murdered my father. You know, and everybody was like, wow. And you see, that is true Christianity. Because when the Lord does a work in your heart, it doesn't matter what has been done to you, there's forgiveness. Why? Because you've got eternity before you now in heaven. You've got nothing to worry about. What does it matter? Anything that's been done in this world. And so he can say, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, he has been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's been baptized. His eyesight has been restored. We don't know what later on he describes as a thorn in his flesh in 1 Corinthians, what it was. Some think it was his eyes. That even after the scales fell from his eyes and he could see, they gave him some problems and it kept him humble. We don't really know. It's speculation. But he is now a totally different person. He's spending time with his disciples at Damascus. I just picture this. This guy who's coming up to totally raid us, totally kill us, is now fellowshipping with us. Total change. Now, there's something about this particular encouragement that's very interesting. Saul immediately now has a desire to tell others. Immediately verse 20, it says he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? See, immediately he has a desire to tell others, which is something that is a good signal. There's something happening in him dramatically. He can't help but share it. But naturally, those around him are amazed. They can't understand this. Still today, it's one of the greatest testimonies of God's power. In fact, if a person were to go back into that time and try to do some research on the history of the time, in fact, some have. Some who have tried to go out and show that Christianity is just a hoax, that it's all religious based on, you know, traditions and legends. Well, people who have studied history have went back into the times and have found that all the facts fit together, and there's no other explanation for the birth of Christianity other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, the facts, if you put it in a court of law, the circumstantial evidence is so strong. No other religion can claim such a foundation in history, such a strength of the historical facts surrounding it. But Christianity can. Well, the second most thing, besides the resurrection, that is proof of a power, of a change that happened in that first century period of time, with these Christians is the change of Saul. He's an enigma to some. People can't figure him out. What made this Pharisee, this man who was totally devoted and intelligent, totally change? You see, Saul actually gave a little bit of class to Christianity. Because up to that point, most of the people who came were just, you know, ignorant, unlearned people. And now, here is a Pharisee, a powerful Pharisee, one who was a leader among Pharisees, changed. There was a debate with a guy that was trying to show that Saul really wasn't, you know, that much of a miracle. That he was debating Josh McDowell, and Josh McDowell is one of those guys who's wrote books on, you know, how he's come to know the Lord and through the searching out the facts of history. Well, he was debating Josh McDowell. I don't know the guy's name, but his position was the fact that Saul really was a very zealous Jew. He was filled with an intensity, but he hated Christians so much that, and he tried to describe it like this, that psychologically, when you hate something so much, when you just are fighting against it so much, that something can click and you can totally change your position. And the thing that you hated the most, now you embrace. So he was trying to explain this, that, you know, the thing that you hate the most, you have to be careful, because then you could end up embracing. And Josh McDowell turned to him and said, "Then you better be careful. You might become a Christian." Saul is an amazing thing. It's a testimony of God's power and His love. This is an incredible miracle. And yet now he is going to be persecuted. Because it says, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounding the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, many days, we get the more historical or detailed account in Galatians, as Paul writes to the church in Galatians describing his background. And he said when he first found the Lord, when the Lord confronted him, he did immediately preach, but then he went into Arabia for a period of time. Some think that it was actually down in the region of Sinai where the law was given. And he was there for almost 3 years, sitting at the feet of the Lord, learning, relearning the scriptures that he'd learned, and coming to, you know, the answers as the Lord was ministering to him. Then he came back to Damascus. And coming back to Damascus, he is totally confounding these people. In fact, Stephen did it, but now he's doing it again. But now they're trying to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now here again, the Lord could have miraculously translated him like he did Philip. He could have done something supernatural to cause everybody at the gates, you know, to have blindness like in the days of Elijah. But you see, the Lord uses natural means. And it's kind of humiliating, I would imagine, to see this man crouch in this basket, you know, put this top on and lower down the wall, you know, to get away from his persecutors. But he did. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple. You know, they were taking Jesus' words literally. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. And they thought, just such a trick the Pharisees would try to pull on us. If this guy would come and pretend to be a Christian, get to know all of our names and addresses and bank accounts, and the next thing you know, we're in prison. So Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Now, I love Barnabas because his name means son of encouragement. And while you have a variety of personalities in any church, you know, you need some Barnabases. You need some people that will give people the benefit of the doubt. You know, most of us naturally are just, we listen and believe bad news more than we'll believe good news, you know. It's hard to convince these people really Saul is genuine, you know. People tend to believe the worst about people. When you hear a rumor about someone, you tend to believe what? The worst about it. Thank God for a few individuals that refuse to believe the worst about people. Who are there going to say, hey, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to meet this Saul. So they go and meet him and they find out, hey, he's right on. And then they bring them and they encourage them, and you've got a restoration of fellowship there. You know, beware when you give yourself the benefit of the doubt. I've heard it said by some that to give yourself the benefit of the doubt is to cut your nose off to spite your face. It's to hurt yourself, really. Because you may be wrong. And you'll be deprived of a relationship. You'll be deprived of seeing it from someone else's point of view. And here now they have a point of view. Saul is a trickster. We're not going to trust him. But thank God for an encourager who says, no, I'm not going to believe that. Barnabas brings him to the disciples and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And I can just see those apostles sitting there at the table, you know, kind of looking at him like, okay, we'll give you a shot, Saul. You know, James and John ready to call down fire out of heaven at him, you know, if necessary. But they bring him in to fellowship. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And the typical response is someone who loses an argument, you know, destroy him. In fact, if you proclaim a lie loud enough and long enough, people will tend to believe it's the truth. And here's where the Pharisees were basically doing. If they could just outshout him or get his voice out of hearing range, then we can control what people think. We can control the public viewpoint. They did it when Jesus was around. They convinced the people to crucify him. How did they do that? Jesus was loved by the people because they were very slick with their media campaigns. And I'll tell you today, you have to be very, very careful what you believe, what you see, what you hear in the media. Because it's very, very pointed and aimed to make you think a certain thought. You better pray and seek your wisdom from the Lord. You know, how much the media creates in us. I mean, it's amazing. You know, you look at how the media has transformed the viewpoint of Clarence Thomas, you know, and made it look like, you know, he was a total liar. How it's transformed the viewpoint of many people. I don't want to get into a political stand. We have to be careful of what we hear. What do you say, Lord? Well, the brethren found out, and they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Basically, they had enough of persecution in Jerusalem. And I think Saul was a little too hot for them to handle. Saul, you're getting on these guys' nerve, and they're going to come down at us, and we've got families, and you know, let's mellow out a little bit. So he was too much for them to handle, and I think it was just the Lord getting him out of the city because he had a greater work for him to do. So they sent him to Tarsus, back to his hometown, and I imagine he loved to go back there and talk with all of his teachers, and I'm sure that it had an impact on them. And then a sum-up verse in verse 31, it says, then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, Samaria and had peace and were edified. So the persecution, for the most part, has come to a temporary end. And now they're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. You've got the inner working, they have peace, the outer working, they're walking in the fear of the Lord, and the fact that they're multiplied. Now, I like that word multiplication. It just sticks in my mind, because multiplication can't happen until you get a number of people who are doing the same thing. You see, if one person preaches, if we were to have a crusade every week and 1,000 people came to the Lord and 1,000 people were added to the kingdom of God each week, that would be great. That would be addition. But if every one of you just took one person every 6 months and prayed for one person, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a friend, and just prayed, Lord, just bring them to you. Use someone to reach them. And of course, if you pray that, you might be the one he might use, you know. But and you seek the Lord on that. And in 6 months' time, you just get one person to come to know the Lord. Just one. But then you work with him, and you spend time with him, and you pray with him, and you disciple that person, bring them to your home, have dinner with them, and you know, live your life with that person, bringing them into your circle of friends, incorporating them in the body, teaching them then how to disciple. As they're getting to the Word of God, they get strengthened to find one person in 6 months' time. Now, that's a slow start. Just one in 6 months? I can do that. And at the end of 6 months, find another person, and that person that you've spent time with, they find one. Now you've got four. After the end of 6 months, now you've got eight. Something like that. At the end of 6 months, 16. So in the end of 6 months, you've got the picture. Now you've heard it said by some that if your father were to offer you $100 a day, you know, for the rest of your life, or give you a penny a week, then the next week give you 2 pennies, the next week give you 4 pennies, and the next week give you 8 pennies, so on. Which would you take? We know the trick, you know, mathematics. The end of 20 years, you know, you'd have $1 billion with the pennies, because it multiplies. well, you see, this is what's happening to the church. And in reality, this is what the Lord's design is. It's not a spectator sport, people. Every one of us need to be involved in some way praying for an individual or individuals. Praying for someone and having an impact on them. Because the Lord has His people out there that are just waiting for someone to tell them. How shall they hear unless someone is sent to tell them? Now, this is what's happening. They're multiplied. Now, all of a sudden, the scene shifts back to Peter. As things are happening, Saul now is going to be off in Tarsus, and we're going to hear about his missionary journeys a little bit later. But now the scene shifts to Peter, and basically some of the working of the Holy Spirit through him. And it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately. Now, he was praying. Peter obviously was seeking the Lord in ministry. And he came into this city and he saw a man. And obviously the Lord was speaking to his heart to say to that man, you're going to be healed. You see, understand that's what faith is all about. Faith isn't something you're trying to produce. Boy, if I only could produce that faith, I could pray for someone to be healed. So you go, I just believe it. I'm going to try to believe. That is metaphysics. That is not faith. Faith is a response to what the Lord is leading. By faith, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Why? Because it's fact. We're putting our faith in fact. By faith, we believe anything that is already a basis in fact of what the Lord has said. So when the Lord is ministering to Peter, hey, I want you to pray for this man, he can pray, hey, the Lord Jesus heals you. Arise, make your bed. And he arose immediately. And those who dwelt in Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So a unique miracle. Now I want to point out one thing about the miraculous here is that you're looking at in Acts at the space of 30 to 60 years. You're looking at a long period of time. Now if you took some of these miracles and divided them in that period of time, it's not as frequent as it looks as you're reading through the book. But it's frequent enough to see these people were depending upon the power of the Spirit of God. Then at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. I think if I were her, I'd keep Tabitha. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. It's just our 20th century way of looking at things, I'm sure. But it happened in those days when she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And Peter arose and went with them, and when he'd come, he brought him into the upper room, and the widows, all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now Jesus said, you would do many greater works shall you do now that I go to the Father. He told them that they would be doing the same works. He told them that he would work through them, that he was with them always if they would go. I believe that the Lord can do the same things today. That he has his purposes. He's looking for willing vessels to be available to him, and he can do it. Now, with that miraculous happening, I think I don't want to try to make them happen, but I want to be open to them happening. I don't want to despise prophetic utterances or miraculous works. I don't want to go, oh, that's probably a phony when I hear about it. I would rather have an attitude that says, oh, would that the Lord did that. That's great. At the same time, be noble like the Bereans and test all things. Ascertain the facts. When a miracle takes place in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, you knew it took place. It wasn't one of these miracles that was kind of like, yeah, it's a miracle. You know, what was a miracle? Well, I was coming on the road and I just happened to meet this person. Well, that's a coincidence. Or the Lord just providentially putting the two of you together. I don't believe in coincidences either. Don't get me wrong. The Lord guides. But a miracle is something that is a miracle. It's beyond the realm of possibility. Well, Peter... it did this, and it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. When we go to Israel, you can go to Joppa today and see the old city and kind of get a feel of the steep hills and in the city. And it's just a really beautiful little city. And They take you to this place where Simon the Tanner, which they say Peter visited, which I don't buy it for a moment, but it's kind of fun being there in the same city anyway. Here is the work going on. The Holy Spirit is moving miraculously. People are being raised from the dead. People are being healed. You see, Jesus is still working. He hasn't stopped. Well, they crucified him, but he's still working. He is working today. And he just totally converted Saul. Now he's doing miracles. We're going to see now as this whole preparation takes place. You see, Saul, we've seen now, has been converted. That's preparation time for him to be ministering to the Gentiles later. But now the Lord is going to minister to the Jewish people to be ready to minister to Gentiles and not be prejudiced. And that's going to happen the next time we get together. We're going to see the Lord opening Peter's eyes. You know, this Jewish person, a strong Jewish person who believes in Jesus, now he's going to see that it's beyond just the Jewish faith. It's going to go to the Gentiles, the news of Jesus. God chooses his leadership. We see that through Saul. But he also uses those who are available. We see that through Ananias and Barnabas. And I pray that every person in this room would be available to see what the Lord would have for them.